Well, we're continuing in our study of Ephesians, and we've actually broken into a new section. Today's message I have entitled, Minding Our Ways. And it seeks to be an exposition of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. And if you pull out the little question sheet that I always include week by week, if you turn it over, you will see an outline of the whole paragraph on the back side. And I'm not going to refer to that on a continual basis, but you can sort of drop in and see what the structure of this paragraph is. In this little paragraph, Paul shifts our focus from the church as an interdependent community. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, asks us, Paul is asking his readers, to step back and think about what is the nature of the church. How does the church function? What is it that God wants the church to be? It's an interdependent community in which we encourage one another to grow in our faith. This paragraph begins an extended concluding section. It'll go all the way to the end of the letter, in which God through his servant Paul, applies the truth of saving grace to our lives as believers. And Paul begins with the mind. He begins with the mind. I'm going to read that passage right now, and I would ask you to follow along in your scriptures. Paul says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their mind." That's the focus. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." That verse 20 and 21, is the key to this whole paragraph. It brings our attention to a question, and Paul is setting a question in front of the readers. There are two assumptions that are planted inside of that couple of verses, that single statement. The first statement is this: A Christian believes what was taught about Jesus as the Christ, the anointed one of God. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is one who believes in Jesus as the Christ. And a Christian is one who has been taught the truth as it is in Jesus. What is that truth? Well, that Jesus lived out the truth. That his is a life of perfect obedience. He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the will of God. He lived the purpose of God. And he lived in continual dependence upon the Holy Spirit. That's the truth as it is in Jesus. And so that's the first assumption, is that that's what it means to be a Christian. It means that you are one who believes in Jesus as the Christ, and you have been taught the truth as it is in Jesus. That's the first assumption. But there's a second assumption. You see, because it is an assumption, it leaves room that maybe it's not so. So the second half is that some in the church, as a matter of fact, are actually Gentiles. Or at least they live like Gentiles. And if they live like Gentiles, it's because they think like Gentiles. The distance between those two assumptions is what drives the rest of this letter. And the continual question that comes from Paul, and of course it comes from God through Paul, is, Where are you? On which of those two would we find your name included? Now, it is no surprise that Paul follows his programmatic statement on the nature and functioning of the church by discussing the mind of the believer. This is the topic, as I mentioned, specifically here in verses 17 through 24. But today I'm going to stop at 20. Let me read that section again. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, Paul here begins, obviously enough, with the negative. Christians are not to think the way Gentiles think. But, of course, we reasonably ask the question then, how can a person be baptized and be a part of the congregation? How can a person listen to biblical teaching and participate in the Lord's Supper like we did last week and share in all the activities of the church and yet still be Gentiles? Well, there's a couple of ways that that can happen. The first, of course, is there are some people who are hypocrites. Now, you have to understand specifically what a hypocrite is. A hypocrite is not a person who wishes they were better than they are. Let me ask you a question. How many people are hypocrites in this room if you wish you were better than you are? Well, all of you, right? Except a few of you who are perfect already. Right? So when your neighbor says, I don't want to go to that church, it's full of hypocrites, you say, what do you mean it's full of hypocrites? Well, there's a bunch of people who, you know, they sin and they do like yourself. Of course they are. They're sinners saved by grace. Deeply desiring that they would walk a life that reflects the truth and goodness of God, but recognizing they stumble often. That is not a hypocrite. That's just a normal Christian. A person who wishes they were better than they are. But a hypocrite is a person who knowingly projects one image with no intention of being what that image is. They deceive. So some people in churches are deceivers. They're hypocrites. I think there are not too many. On the other hand, there are what I would call amulet Christians. Now, you all know what an amulet is. An amulet is a piece of jewelry, usually worn around the neck, and thought to have mystical or spiritual power of some sort. Normally, we consider that it will protect us from evil. And some wear their faith like an amulet. Christianity is attractive, and they like the idea of having its protective power, and that somehow it connects them with God or with God's blessings. They feel safer being a Christian. But as with the amulet, Christian beliefs remain distinct and separate. They don't live their faith, they wear it. The truths of Christianity are not those which shape and direct their thoughts and their will and their desire. The truths of Christianity are not those which shape and feed the inner person. They bring the faith along as a special bit of protection or some other sort of advantage in life. Otherwise, they pretty much think like their neighbors. As a Christian, they'll say, well, I know that God loves me and has promised to take care of me as long as I wear my faith amulet in public. God has defeated the powers of evil and will protect me as long as I perform the rituals of the amulet. And the rituals of the amulet are that I go to church, I avoid obvious sin, I pray now and then, and I read my Bible now and then, and I give a certain amount of money to the church and good causes, and I try not to swear or cheat, and generally I try to be pretty good. And so as long as I observe the rituals of the amulet, then I'm confident that the amulet protects me and I'm okay. If that characterizes the thought of anybody who says they're a Christian, then that person has not learned the truth as it is in Jesus. Because that is not the way Jesus lived. And it is not the way that we are to live. So you see, the first thing that Paul wants to do is to raise awareness. He wants to raise the awareness of his readers so they are reflective about what the faith is to them and how it has shaped and impacted them. How do I know where I stand? Am I really a Gentile in my thinking? Paul says the non-believers walk, you'll notice in that 17th verse, in the futility or emptiness of their minds. Now in this case, if you were to check the Greek, you would see that the word futility can also be translated aimlessness or a set of ideas that lead nowhere. They don't have any particular impact. They don't direct me to any end. Now, at this point, there are two confusions that may cloud our thinking. One confusion coming from our observation of humanity in general, and the other confusion potentially arising from some reflections upon teachings by Jesus himself. And I want to address both of those before we go on. If we look around at people in general, and certainly at our country at this particular time in particular, I think it is obvious that people live purposeful lives. They work and often work hard to achieve goals. They set out to get married. They set out to get an education. They set out to be employed. They want to buy a car. They want to buy a house. They want to take a vacation someplace. People are focused. They're purposeful in their activities. Now, not many of us are very creative about this, right? I mean, most of us set out to accomplish the goals that our society tells us we ought to accomplish. And so our society says we should buy houses, and our society says we should buy certain kinds of clothes, and our society says we ought to buy a car, and we do. We follow the pattern that's lived out in front of us. But we're not purposeless. We're not aimless. In fact, truly aimless people are rare. They are so rare that they call for an explanation. Now, I'm not saying that people are characteristically efficient or effective in what they do. Being purposeful doesn't mean that you're good at it. It just means you try. Most of us know that lots of us waste lots of time and effort and resources. We pick up and pursue dead ends and wish we hadn't done that, and we then fall back and reorganize and do something else. And so, viewed from the outside, a person stumbling around in the normal incompetency of life, right? You feel like, man alive, they don't have any aim. That's just simply not true. So the question becomes, what is Paul talking about when he says Gentiles are futile or empty or aimless? Paul grew up in the Roman Empire. Beloved, aimless people did not build and sustain the Roman Empire for almost 1,000 years. Well, just think about that for a little bit. There's a second source of potential confusion, as I mentioned, comes from recalling the words of Jesus. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, I don't know about you, but I have frequently had those verses, a couple of statements, lifted up to me as if A godly man, a person who takes seriously the words of Jesus, doesn't plan ahead. He just wrestles with whatever problem arrives at any particular day. Isn't that right? Isn't Jesus' counsel of wisdom to live one day at a time? So how does that harmonize with Paul's criticism of Gentiles? Isn't an absence of plans pretty close to being aimless or spontaneous? Don't some people actually say that they make no plans because they want God to lead? Well, most of us four thoughtful people in this room know that that is off base. Jesus is not telling us to have no plans. What he really tells us is to submit those plans to the Lord and to submit them in such a way and ourselves that the plans remain tentative. For remember that the Lord is sovereign, wise, and good, whereas we are servants and subjects and not masters. We are often ignorant and sometimes foolish, and too often we're not all that good. And so God will correct our plans, will change our direction, will intervene and set us in a new way. You might recall Paul himself. Paul made plans to go to Spain. He made plans to go to Spain by way of Rome. If you know the book of Acts, you know that the plan that Paul had was certainly changed in terms of how it was accomplished. Paul did not plan to go to Rome as a prisoner, but that's how God sent him. But still he went to Rome. So making plans is part of what we would do as we want to fulfill our purpose in God. What, however, are we to make of the glaring gap, if not outright contradiction, between Paul's claim that the non-believer is futile or essentially aimless in his thought, whereas our experience, both personally and historically, is quite the opposite? Here again, the words of Jesus are much to the point. Words from Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, verses 25 to 34, read in this way. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about what your body, nor about your body, what you will put on. And I'm skipping a little bit. Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all those things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now we have that comment by Jesus dropped into its proper context. He's saying, don't live an anxiety-driven life. He says, don't let yourself be consumed by worry regarding your material circumstances. What he says is, first, seek the righteousness and the kingdom of God. And beloved, that takes planning. I wake up in the morning. What do? Fall out of bed. Crawl to the bathroom. Grope and find the faucet handle. I wake up in the morning and what do? Blessed be the name of the Lord God. For the day has come and I can walk with him in this day. I wake up in the morning. What do I find? My alarm clock. My Bible. Who put my Bible there? I did. Why did I put my Bible there? I planned to read it. Why did my alarm clock go off? I planned to have sufficient time to spend with the Lord before I ran into the intensity of my day. Oh. A beginning. Mr. Miller, we're almost done, aren't we? I like the way I can do this. I'm the pastor, and I stand up here, and I use the plural pronoun. We are almost done with building the music building. And everybody says, John and Dick are almost done building the building. Well, some of you know I have done exactly nothing on the building, which is the best thing I can possibly do, knowing my skills and talents. But it's almost done. And how did it get done? Well, what we did is we just ordered a bunch of wood and bags of concrete and some carpeting and some tile and some lights, and we got them in a big truck and we just dumped them in a pile right there on the music site, and we said, Dick, go do it. Oh, well, obviously not. Plans. Carefully drawn, carefully considered, reviewed, agreed upon, and then executed step by step by step. Is your life as well organized as the music building? Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness. Now let's look again at Paul's words in Ephesians 4:17. Notice what Paul says. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind. The futility of the Gentile is not that they have no aims or goals, even though the word can be translated that way. The futility of the Gentile is actually spelled out for us in the following verse. So look at verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. I want us to look closely at the Gentiles' futile mind. Paul here joins four conditions which characterize the mind of the unbeliever, which is what a Gentile is. These are the four conditions. They have a darkened understanding. They are alienated from the life of God. They are ignorant. And lastly, their hearts are hardened. Now, characteristically, as members of our culture, we would assume that one is the beginning and four is the end of that list. But as a matter of fact, number four is the beginning and the cause of all the rest. Hardness of heart is the causal condition for ignorance and alienation. You see, the root of the problem is not ignorance. It is hardness of heart. So we might want to ask ourselves, what is hardness of heart? Notice how he introduces that last phrase. He says that is in them due to their hardness of heart. That's the causal connection. Well, we might think of sensuality. Notice again the pattern that is laid out. He goes on in the next verse, and Paul says, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every sort of impurity. But ignorance is not the root of the problem, and neither is sensuality. What is sensuality? Well, sensuality is organizing or living your life in the pursuit of sensual stimulation. Probably the easiest way for us to grasp that is to recognize that an alcoholic is a sensualist. There are, of course, many other forms of sensuality. Pornography. The driven pursuit of sexual stimulation through visuals. Sensuality. Those, of course, are extreme. They are extreme because they are obviously destructive. They ruin the person who has become enslaved to them. We call them addictions. Addictive behavior, however, takes many other forms. Most of them are far more subtle, but no less consequential, even deadly, if we are thinking in terms of the soul. Sensuality. Not surprisingly, materialistic medicine, which is ours, and healthcare, tend to consider something important only when it has physical manifestations. That is why, by the way, ads regarding methamphetamine are so impressive. It doesn't take long for a person who has gotten hooked on methamphetamines to begin to disintegrate physically. And you can see it, and we recoil from it. Getting high is sensuality. Paul is indicating sensuality is a result of a hardened heart, not its cause. There's no doubt at all that the person who has become ensnared in sensuality is going to be cut off from God and will gradually have a more and more hardened heart. But the beginning, well, all senses in the beginning are innocent. And so sensation in and of itself is not itself the cause of a hardened heart. Something else is. We need to return to our basic question. If sensuality is a result of hardness of heart, along with being ignorant and alienated from the life of God, then what do we have to understand is hardness of heart? What is it that's hardened? Well, to rightly understand, we need to appreciate that the Bible indicates that the heart is the center of a person's personality. It is who they are. And within that term, the heart, when it's used this way, is included the mind and the desires and the will of a person. All three. Now, no one of the three operates without the influence of the other two. And so you have to remember that at all times when we think about the heart. We can pull out a couple of things. The mind. The mind receives, processes information. The mind can be informed or ignorant. It can be rational or irrational. It can be clear or confused, and so on. We speak of the mind in those terms. In each case, what is described is the way the mind receives and handles information from the world and from others and from one's own body. There are also desires. Desires can be strong or mild, expressed or repressed, indulged or regulated. Desires can also, of course, be normal or abnormal, healthy or unhealthy. We can also say of the mind or of its thoughts that it is unhealthy or healthy. However, when we say that someone has an unhealthy or distorted set of thoughts, we usually mean that the thoughts have come under the control of desires. They're being driven by unhealthy or inappropriate desires. In the same way, we can say that someone is thinking hard, by which we mean they're working hard at what they're thinking about. You can also say someone has hard thoughts about another person. But in that case, what we're really saying is that their thoughts, again, have come under the control of desires, so that their thoughts are driven by critical or vindictive feelings and desires. We would not say that someone has hardened thinking, though we do say someone has a hardened mind. In that case, however, what we really mean is that the person's thoughts and opinions are inflexible, that they are set in their ways. We are even less likely to refer to hardened desires. So when Paul says that the Gentiles are, quote, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart, we can be pretty sure that he is primarily referring to their will. It makes perfect sense to say of someone that they have a hardened will, that they are set, determined, inflexible, stubborn. Paul indicates here, you see, that hard-hearted people are not capable of learning. They refuse. That, of course, is exactly what Paul says, that they are ignorant due or on account of or because of the hardness of their heart. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, makes the parallel statement. Listen again to what Paul told the Romans. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Thank you, I do not want to know. Thank you, I prefer to turn off, shut, and walk away. Paul goes on there, you see, to say, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. All things in heaven and in earth and in the sea speak to us of God's divinity and eternal power. To miss this is to close our eyes and to plug our ears. There cannot be God because I don't see him. And I hear nothing of the report of his presence. Gentiles, the non-believing, are not ignorant of God, and therefore lacking in faith. They are instead willfully rejecting what can be known of God, and therefore they are ignorant. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes, and he says that there are those who refuse to love the truth. And therefore they are damned. You see, here Paul says that they are alienated from the life of God. Differently stated, that would be strangers to the ways of God. These are people who do not have a sympathetic experience of the aliveness of God. It is not just that people see God from a distance. It is also that they see God through the distorting lens of their own unbelief and their desire. Not only do they not know what they are missing, for they have no experience of it, but they are convinced they won't like it if they try. I thought about this. How can you possibly determine that you don't like something if you haven't tried it yet? I remember with such clarity, I had a friend, I think my sister Catherine knew Jimmy Wilkins a little bit, and Jimmy Wilkins would come to our house and my mother would set green things in front of him. And he'd look at the green thing and he would say, I don't like that. And my mother, being a wise woman, would say, well, Jimmy, have you ever eaten it before? No. Well, then how do you know you don't like it? I don't like it. Well, this is a pattern that can begin very early in life and can have many manifestations. Have you ever stood outside in a carnival and you looked at a ride and you looked at the ride and you saw those people yelling and screaming and carrying on like idiots and you said, I'm never going on that ride, ever. I won't like it. It'd be a terrible experience. I would yell and scream and be sick to my stomach. Right. You don't know. You haven't been on there, but you see, you are not willing to get on there. And I thought about the purity ball, and men, you know, it's a really terrifying thing. You look out there and you see all those people dancing, and you say to yourself, whoa, look at them moving around each other. God, moving around that girl. Look at their feet. I know where my feet would be. I don't like dancing. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to sit over here in the corner. In my opinion, I just read a book. You don't have to worry about all these horrible things. I won't. We have no knowledge of the exhilarating power of God, the impulse of joy, the vastly opened vistas of truth and beauty to be seen. They do not realize the sweetness, the joy of loving the unlovely, of being moved with compassion for the broken and the lost. How liberating it is when you finally forget about yourself and are wholly engaged in pursuing the good of someone else. Oh my goodness. They do not know these things. And so they are convinced that the ways of God are different from the way they presently are and see life. And so they step back, they put up walls of resistance, they put down their heads in stubborn insistence that they will not be tricked into giving up the pursuit of those things they desire, and have set themselves to achieve and to enjoy. I will not surrender the things I want. What it means to be alienated. Paul indicates in verse 22 that there are grave dangers of pursuing things without God. Notice again what he says. Verse 19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, but that is not the way you learn assuming that you have heard about him and were taught him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desire. What does Paul mean? The matter is simple, although the way it works out is generally complicated. Desires, you know, are not self-regulating. Much of the burden of raising children is teaching them how to control their desires. I remember when, I think it was Joshua, but I don't remember, one of our precious, adorable, very superior, magnificent children, when he was around 18 months or something like this, we watched him, you'll remember, I think, we watched him, he walked up to another little kid who had a toy, and he went, wonk! He wanted the toy. The other person? Too bad. Adults act that way sometimes. Every idol of the heart begins as a desire. Desires promise pleasure and satisfaction. And when properly controlled, they provide what they promise. Desires, however, are easily corrupted. And they corrupt. We confuse one thing with another. If feeling good is the same as being good, so if I feel good, I am good. Let me zero down. We make false associations. Rock stars are cool. Rock stars wear really sexy clothes. I wear really sexy clothes, so I'm cool. Adapt it to your own situation. You know, I had a huge shock in my life at one point. I've had a lot of shock because I'm just a really naive idiot. And I found out, do you know what? You know all this. Do you know that most girls dress for girls? They probably know that we men are so dense and inobservant that there's no point in wasting time and energy, right? So instead, they check out what is most fashionable. And that is then how they want to look. And you look at them and you say, what are you wearing all that for? And they say, never mind. We use one thing to silence another. It's called displaced satisfactions. It's called eating food to silence loneliness. Getting high on whatever to silence the pain of failure. Rejection or fear. If we are alienated from God and ignorant regarding Him, desires easily pretend to offer us the satisfactions, the sense of importance, security, and power, which can only come to us from God. But we become hooked. You see, we are readily, willingly deceived by desires if we have abandoned or rejected the truth of God. And this happens, of course, to people who think they are Christians. The answer, Paul says, in verse 23, is to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. This is a renewal which goes along with putting on a new self, one which is created by God and is like Him in righteousness and holiness. And what follows from this point on to the end of the letter is an extended application by Paul, an exploration of what it means to have a renewed mind and to put off the old ways of the Gentile and to put on the ways of Christ. Not just as an amulet hanging on the outside, but as that which transforms the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. I want to close this morning by simply putting three questions in front of us. The first one is, have I sought from God a change in my thinking? The second is, have I been renewed in the spirit of my mind? And the third, have I brought my desires into submission and obedience to what I have learned of Christ and the truth as it is taught in Jesus? Because that is the journey of faith that will bring us to know the joy that Jesus said He so much desired we would have. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for Your patience with us. Redemption is a process. It begins on the cross with conviction in the heart, the surrendering of our lives into your care, and then the journey of making us new. May we willingly be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.